Over the past 2 weeks, we've been considering the doctrine of the Scriptures. In our first week together, we looked at the necessity of God revealing himself to us through words. And since God has spoken to us, we should listen to him. Last week, we considered the authority of God's word, the authority of the Scriptures. So Scripture's authority is derived from the very fact that Scripture is God's word. The Almighty God has spoken, and his words are authoritative. Not only are the Scriptures authoritative, but they are sufficient for doctrine, for practice, for salvation. Oftentimes, we look outside of the Scriptures. Think about church. We often look outside the Scriptures to determine our church practice, yet God's words are enough. They're authoritative. God has spoken. Let us listen and let us abide by his word. Now, this week, we'll continue considering the Scriptures by thinking about the power of the spoken word of God. So turn with me to Jeremiah 23. I want to read a passage of this. We'll be throughout this chapter, not looking at every verse, but I do want to read 23 to 32 just to kind of set the tone of where we'll be going. And then we'll pray, asking the Lord for guidance. So turn to Jeremiah 23. Picking up in verse 23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not feel heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they did not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. One thing to point out there, you see, over and over, declares the Lord. We'll look at it, we'll see a little bit the false prophets are saying false things, and they're saying this is what the Lord declares, but God declares something contrary. So we look to the word of the Lord and we see that God has spoken. Let us pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we see that you have spoken. You have declared to us that we must be saved. We must come to Christ. And Father, we run to Christ, knowing that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only reason we can even bring our petitions, make our petitions, our supplications to you. And so, Father, in Christ's name, I pray that at Providence, here this morning, that and as we go along, that we would be eager to hear your word, and that we would be just as eager to obey your word. And that, Father, you would give us discernment, discernment to separate truth from error. And I pray that we might teach preach and teach these things, but that we might teach the next generation these very things, these very truths that we find in your word, we might teach them to obey, to trust and obey. Father, I also think about the Thomas family this morning. As they're making their final preparations, as they're finishing up a training this week in order to leave for the Middle East, I pray that you would hold them fast in your word. I pray that your word would be spoken by them to destroy strongholds, to bring many to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus in a land where the name of Christ is simply rejected, spoken ill of, spoken in a different light. Father, I pray that you would break Muslim hearts, that they might see the truth about Jesus, not the lies that their false prophet has spoken, but that they would see your word, and that the Thomases would be used to proclaim your word. Father, I also pray for our nation as there are many voices who are hostile to your word. And I pray that in the midst of this nation, that your church, which has the freedom to speak up, would not be silent. That we would go forth preaching and proclaiming your word, because your word is truth and your word is powerful. So give us ears to hear this morning. That hearts would be broken, lives would be transformed, that you would conform us to the image of your Son as the preached word goes forth. Pray that your Spirit would work in us, work through the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So all throughout history, there have been continual attacks upon God's word. It all began in the garden when Satan tempted Eve to doubt God's word, and he began his assault by saying, "Did God actually say?" During ancient Israel's history, the same happens. They're constantly bombarded with temptations to follow after teachings that are contrary to God's word. They were constantly assaulted with false teachers and false prophets who spoke contrary to God's word. As we see Jeremiah, those who say declares the Lord, yet they're declaring their own words. During New Testament times, we find that the Pharisees, they added additional teachings to God's word. In fact, they added so many laws that it was almost impossible for anyone under their tutelage to distinguish between God's laws and man-made tradition. After Jesus' ascension, the early church was threatened by false teaching, and they would even receive letters that were falsely attributed to the apostles and the prophets. And these false letters and these false teachings were nothing more than attempts to deceive the church. If we were to continue this journey in history, we would find that in the years leading up to the Reformation, church tradition was elevated as an equal authority to Scripture. We considered this last week as church councils, the teachings of the Pope, were given equal weight to the Scriptures, yet men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, they tirelessly argued that the Scripture alone is our final authority. But even though the Reformation brought a renewed submission to Scripture's authority, new attacks were just right around the corner. With the Enlightenment, the reliability and the credibility of Scripture, these were vehemently attacked. The miracles found in the Scriptures were chalked up as fabricated stories. The resurrection was nothing more than an attempt to validate the apostles' teaching. And as a result, the Bible was reduced to useful but not divine. Perhaps the most impactful to our day is the 20th century inerrancy controversy. As theologians were arguing that the Scriptures are God's word, yet they contain errors, yet it contains error. The inerrancy controversy was really an issue of authority. Here's the deal. If the scriptures contain errors, first of all, the scriptures are not reliable. And second of all, if there are errors in the scripture, who determines what's errant and what's not? Really, the inerrancy controversy was just another attempt for man to wrestle authority away from the scriptures. As such, all of these attacks remind us that the Word of God has constantly come under fire. And honestly, this should not discourage us. Rather, this should encourage us. Jay Adams, some of you might be familiar with him, he writes this: "No wonder that it is the scriptures that Satan has spent so much effort to destroy and discredit. He has aimed his attacks at the source of all godliness." Since the scriptures have the power to transform, then of course the scriptures will be on the receiving end of numerous assaults. And although the scriptures have endured such extensive scrutiny, the scriptures nonetheless remain. As God's word reminds us, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So this morning, we'll look at Jeremiah 23, and we'll see that not only is the Word of God able to stand against assaults and attacks upon it, but it's powerful to break the strongholds, to liberate those who stand woefully resistant to it. So in order to understand the context of Jeremiah 23, we've got to get a handle on the overall context leading up to this. So in order to understand the overall context, we have to begin with Moses. As many of you know, the Hebrew people, they were greatly oppressed for more than 400 years in Egypt. And around 1450 BC, God raised up Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. As God was leading his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, he made a covenant with them. This covenant was an oath-bound promise that God would bless his chosen people in the promised land as long as they kept his covenant stipulations. These covenant stipulations are found throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if they obeyed these covenant stipulations, God promised to bless his people. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. This is actually important for us. I think it's important for you to get your eyes on, because this will help us understand. But in Deuteronomy 28, we see a list of the promised blessings for covenant obedience, and we also see a list of curses for disobedience. So turn to Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So notice the beginning of verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord. The end of verse 2, if you obey the voice of the Lord, you see these blessings, they'll come upon you. And if we were to keep reading through this, we would see that these blessings include fruitfulness, prosperity, and victory over their enemies. But if they do not obey, if they disobey the covenant stipulations, then God promises to curse his people. Look at verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And in contrast to the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience include fruitlessness, a lack of prosperity, and their enemies will have victory over them. One thing to look at verse 25. "If they disobey, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." Look back to verse 7. "If they obey, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you." So we see the exact opposite. If they obey, they'll have victory. If they disobey, they'll be given over to their enemies. If we were to keep reading, we would see that these curses include all sorts of disaster illness, and eventually removal from the promised land. Look at verse 63. "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." So we see if they disobey, God will bring disaster. He will give them over to their enemies. They will be spread out. They'll be exiled from the land that they're about to receive, they're about to obtain. And if this sounds harsh, you have to keep in mind that God is reminding his people that all they have to do is obey his commands. And it's not like God ever expected exact obedience. I mean, he provided the sacrificial system, which was always a means of grace. It was provision for when you disobey, there's sacrifices to atone for your sin. Yes, we know those point to Christ, but God made provision. And God is calling them to obey him, to follow him. And if they do, God will treat Israel as his treasured possession. And he will bring all sorts of blessings upon the nation. And it's not like he's just waiting around for one person to break one law so that he can bring destruction on the people. In fact, as we know, God is very patient. As time goes by, the people of Israel begin to turn away from God. They begin to serve other gods. And in response to their idolatry and their waywardness, God sends prophet after prophet to call the people to remember the word of God and to obey the word of God. But the people continue to refuse. In fact, the more they hear the word of God proclaimed, their hearts become hardened, and the more invested they are in their sinful ways. And that's the very issue that we see in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes on the scene almost 800 years after Moses. He's been raised up by God to announce to God's people the impending judgment that is coming because they violated God's covenant. Because they violated God's covenant, the curses of the covenant that we read about in Deuteronomy 28, they're about to be unleashed upon them. That's why I wanted you to see this in Deuteronomy 28, that what Jeremiah is about to proclaim is not something new. It is not a dream. It is not a vision that he received. He is preaching and proclaiming the word of God. What God said will come to pass, and that is what Jeremiah is going to proclaim. Turn back to Jeremiah, but go to chapter 11. Let's see a little bit about this. Build a little more context before we get back to 23. So Jeremiah chapter 11, look at verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Just a note here to help us, especially if this is new for you. The nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms after the reign of Solomon. The northern kingdom is often referred to as Israel or Samaria, while the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah and Jerusalem, which is its capital. While Israel is often used to refer to the northern kingdom, context will tell us Israel sometimes can refer to the entire nation, the entire people of God, north and south. So when we see this, when we see the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is referring to the southern kingdom. And at this point in history, there's no such thing as a northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was decimated and scattered by the Assyrians, you know, about 100 years prior to Jeremiah's ministry. This is because they disobeyed the word. The curses of the covenant came upon them. And so now we're left with the southern kingdom, and they are really doing the exact same thing that the north did. With that in mind, we see inhabitants of Jerusalem. I just wanted to show you Judah and Jerusalem, referring to the southern kingdom, referring to the people of God, same people that Deuteronomy 28 applies to. Now look at verse 3. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. So the same thing that we saw in Deuteronomy 28. Obey, blessing. Disobedience is implied that they will be cursed, they'll be cast out. But right here we see obey and blessing will come. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. So God warned them then. He continued to warn through the prophets. In verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. So God persistently warned, but the people did not obey. And now look at verse 10. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods. So idolatry, they've gone after other gods and to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. So that disaster that is, if you read Deuteronomy 28, you'll see God says, because you have disobeyed my covenant, that is what's coming, and that is the message that Jeremiah is proclaiming. So because of the people's disobedience, disaster is coming. In chapter 14, God declares that famine and sword are coming upon the nation. There will be no water to drink, as there will be no rain upon the land. As a result, the ground will be barren. Livestock will die. And so while Jeremiah is declaring a message of impending judgment and the curses that will come because the people of God have broken God's covenant, there are other voices in the land who are declaring the exact opposite. Go to 14, verse 13. This will help us. I promise you, this will help us as we get to Jeremiah 23 to see this, to see what's going on. Jeremiah is proclaiming what God has said would come, but there's other voices who are saying the exact opposite. Chapter 14, verse 13. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So they're saying the sword will not come. So your enemies will not have victory over you. You will continue to prosper. Famine's not coming. You'll have peace. Verse 14, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. So while Jeremiah is proclaiming the truths of Scripture, specifically the truths which we find in Deuteronomy 28, these false prophets are denying these truths. They're saying these things will not come to pass. So this is the context for Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is God's prophet. He's declaring that impending judgment is coming upon the nation because they've broken God's covenant. Yet there are false prophets who are declaring the exact opposite, saying these things will not happen. So as we turn back to 23, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see that the word of God is powerful. We're going to see that the word of God is meant to be proclaimed. The word of God exposes false teaching. And the word of God transforms hard hearts. We won't necessarily look at them in that order, but those will be the four points of emphasis. The word of God comes with power. The word of God is meant to be proclaimed. The word of God exposes false teaching, and it transforms hard hearts. We'll pick up in verse 14 of chapter 23. This is coming after Jeremiah at the beginning of verse 9. His heart is broken. It's a good reminder. His heart breaks for those who are preaching false words. And then in verse 14, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. This is God speaking. He says the prophets in Jerusalem, they're committing adultery. There's a chance that this could include idolatry. They're going after other gods. But most likely, this does include sexual sin. It says they're committing adultery. Then we see down at the end of 14, they've become like Sodom to me. Its inhabitants like Gomorrah. So Jeremiah is most likely referring to sexual sin, particularly homosexual sin. These prophets are engaging in this form of sexual sin, which is forbidden, and they're encouraging others in the people of Judah to do the same. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. So they're doing the opposite of what God has commanded. Now they're telling people essentially nothing's going to happen, and God says, do not listen to them. They fill you with vain hope. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. These false prophets, they are minimizing the sinfulness of sin. And as a result, they're denying divine judgment. If there is no sin, there's no judgment. These false prophets are saying, it will be well with you. No disaster will come upon you. So continue engaging in these adulterous affairs. Continue in your idolatry because all is well. You see, these are not God's prophets. God did not send them. They are speaking as if God has given them a message to proclaim, but God says explicitly in verse 16, do not listen to them. And then in verse 21, I did not send them. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. They would have turned to them. They would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Right here we see the difference between the false prophets and the true prophet of God like Jeremiah. The true prophet, as you see in verse 22, he stands in the counsel of God. He proclaims God's words. In this case, the true prophet will proclaim what has already been said. The true prophet in this context will proclaim the truths that have already been laid down in the Mosaic Covenant, particularly the blessings and the curses that we found in Deuteronomy 28. These false prophets are preaching a message that is contrary to Deuteronomy 28. They're encouraging the people to continue in their wicked ways, to continue in their idolatry, to continue in their self-serving pleasures. And they're saying no disaster will come. They're minimizing sin. Really, they are redefining sin as if it's not sin. And because there's no sin, there's no judgment. However, the false prophet denies the seriousness of sin. The true prophet of God speaks God's word, which contains the truth about sin. The false prophets say, keep doing that. Even these very things that are a violation of God's word. While the true prophet, the prophet who has been in the presence of God, who knows God's word, who knows the counsel of God, he calls a spade a spade. He calls sin for what it really is. He calls sin rebellion, or better yet, cosmic treason against the Almighty Creator God. Isn't this very thing happening in our day? Sin is being redefined as a bad habit or a moral bent. It's just the way I am. Can't help that I have an anger problem or I have an addiction problem. Sin is being softened as it's being reduced to a disorder or a genetic trait. Whatever you want to call it, though, sin is sin. And the true prophet preaches sin as sin. He calls it for what it is, a direct and willful violation of God's word. It's not something, oh, I just couldn't help it. You directly and willfully disobey God. That is what sin is. And because Jeremiah is preaching the truth about sin from God's word, what happens to him? He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be rejected. He'll be opposed by man for declaring the truth. Yet he'll continue to proclaim the word of God. We alluded to this last week when we talked about the pushback, the opposition that Paul and the apostles experienced as they proclaimed the word of God. But they didn't back down because they realized that the truth they declared was more valuable than their creaturely comforts. And that's exactly what we see here with Jeremiah. Jeremiah proclaims a very unpopular message. He's telling the people that destruction and calamity will come because you violated God's covenant. Jeremiah is not saying this on his own terms or his own authority, but rather he's speaking on the authority of God's word. He's declaring the word of God to God's people, and if they knew the word as found in the Mosaic covenant, they'd be able to recognize these false prophets who were declaring lies. But since the people didn't know God's word, since they didn't embrace the word of God, they're going to persecute Jeremiah. He's going to experience death threats. He's going to be imprisoned. He's even going to be deported for a period of time. And so it seems as though these false prophets are getting away with murder. And while that might appear to be the reality right now, that's ultimately not the case. As we see in verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. The false prophets will not go unpunished. They'll be judged because their thoughts, their deeds, and words are apparent to God. We're reminded of that in verse 23 as God asks, "Am I a God at hand?" declares the Lord, "and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" declares the Lord. We're reminded God is at hand. He's imminent. Therefore, God cares about what is happening. He is involved in creation. He will not allow these false prophets to go unpunished. Not only is he imminent, he is transcendent, meaning he's above all. No one can go away from God's sight because he fills both heaven and earth. God is high above us, but he's also near. And the main point here is to teach us that God knows all, and he will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. While it might seem like these false prophets are getting away with murder, they will have their day because God knows, he has heard, and he will act. As we see, we could look at verses 30. 31 and 32, we would see that God is against the prophets. In verse 40, God will bring everlasting reproach and perpetual shame upon them. You see, you do not want to be an enemy of God. God is not to be compared to a teddy bear in the sky. He's the Almighty. Yes, he protects his people. He is the place where there is true safety, true refuge. And the reason why is because we are protected from his wrath against sin, against unrighteousness. Look at verse 25. Coming right after he talks about being imminent and transcendent. "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. You see, these self-appointed frauds who were not sent by God, they're saying they've dreamed a dream. They're leading people astray. They're turning them to worship idols such as Baal. If you remember from 1 Kings 18, if not, go read this story if it's not familiar to you. It was the prophets of Baal who had a showdown with Elijah. And what does Elijah do? He calls them to say, hey, tell your God to bring down fire from heaven. He's supposed to be the thunder God, the God of thunder. He's supposed to be able to do this. This is something he's capable of. Yet Baal could not do anything. He was not capable of that because he's nothing more than an idol, nothing more than a statue. He has no eyes, no ears. He does not know. He doesn't think. And that's who they're turning the people to, is this God who can't do anything. Remember, idols, Jeremiah even talks about it. Idols have to be moved around. We have to carry them around because they are nothing. They're man-made. And while this false God can do nothing, the false prophets are turning the people to this idol, but God is a God who sees. God is a God who knows. And God is a God who has spoken, who is involved in his people, in the lives of his people and creation. And all the false prophets can do is say, I had a dream. I had this vision. 22 and 28 show us the true prophet of God speaks the word of God. Look at verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. God is not saying that the false prophet's dream is worth hearing. What he's doing here, he's showing the contrast between the dreamer and the one who proclaims the true word of God. Just look at the rest of the verse. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. When the dream is compared to the word of God, it will be evident which is which. It will be like straw and wheat. The end of the verse asks the question, what has straw in common with wheat? New American Standard, what has straw have in common with grain? Now, I realize this figure of speech falls on deaf ears today. Here's why. Because we have so many diets that are grain-free. I doubt Jeremiah ate grain-free bread. I doubt his dog had grain-free dog food. Mine does. That's not the point. Not here to talk about whether you should eat grains or not. But what I do want to draw your attention to is the importance of grain. Grain is a general term for edible seed, which includes wheat, spelt, and barley. For the Israelites, grain was a basic commodity during biblical times. If you really want to understand the significance of grain, go read about Joseph in the book of Genesis. If you recall, what Joseph did is he stored up grain. He stored up an abundance of grain during the time of abundance. And then when time of famine came, it was the grain that sustained many, that kept many alive. And so as we look at this verse, what's being drawn out here is that grain is edible. Grain, it's grain that nourishes, but the straw or the chaff, which is the outer covering of the grain, it's not edible. It's not nourishing for the human. You don't eat the husk, you eat the substance. That's what God is saying. Just as you can tell the difference between wheat and straw, you can tell the difference between God's word and man's dreams. God's word is nourishing. It feeds the soul. While these dreams are only good to be thrown out to the livestock, these dreams do not feed the soul of man. These dreams are really only good to lead men and women astray. One commentator wrote this, the contrast between dreams and God's word should be as obvious as the difference between straw and grain. Just as straw has no food value as contrasted with grain, their dreams were subjective experiences without substance. And that's what we see. The word of God is the substance, the grain, but the dreams, the visions, the false prophets, straw, chaff. The word of God exposes. It shows the difference. It is clear. It is evident. That's why we proclaim the word of God. But continuing with this analogy, look at verse 29. This is what God does here. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And right here, we're brought face to face with the difference between the word of God and these false teachings. The false teachings, they lack substance, they lack power, but the word of God is like fire. Not only is it like fire, but it's like the hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. And what these two figures of speech are pointing us to is to the power of God's word. It comes with power, and it accomplishes its purpose. Rusty read for us in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that comes out of my mouth, that will not return to me empty, but will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The word of God will expose the teachings of the false prophets. The teaching of the false prophets, which is compared to straw, which is easy to burn, the word of God will do that. It will expose that teaching for what it really is. Over the past couple weeks, we've seen both Peter and Paul saying that the solution to false teaching is the unadulterated word of God. Peter wanted to stir up his hearers by way of reminder. He wanted them to remember the word of God, the truths of God found in his word. He wanted them to pay attention to the spoken word of God as they were being bombarded by false teachers who were challenging the word of God. Paul had the same exact solution. He encouraged Timothy, who was working in the line of fire as godlessness was coming into the church. And Paul's encouragement to him was to continue in the scriptures. The scriptures that he had learned and had firmly believed. And then what's he tell Timothy to do? He says to preach the word. You see, the word of God is not meant to merely remain on the pages of a book. The spoken word of God is meant to be proclaimed. It is meant to be preached. And so as it goes forth with power, it accomplishes God's purposes. Look at verse 28 again. What we see here, the prophet who has God's word. Look, let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Back up in verse 22, we see that if these false prophets, if they stood in God's counsel, essentially saying if these false prophets were true prophets, then what would they do? They would have proclaimed God's word to God's people. We're reminded in these verses that the word of God, that which we have written down, has been recorded for us. This word of God is meant to be spoken. Or we could say the written word of God is meant to be preached. This is consistent with the whole counsel of Scripture. We see Moses, when we were reading Deuteronomy 28, Moses is preaching a sermon. He's preaching to his people. The last words he speaks to the people of God, he's preaching a sermon. We have the prophets. They were preachers of God's word. In the New Testament, we saw it last week. Jesus, we could look at the apostles. They were preachers of God's word. In 2 Timothy, Paul's final charge to Timothy was to preach God's word. Christopher Ashe, he wrote a book titled The Priority of Preaching. In this book, he writes, God did not just give Israel the book. He gave them preachers of the book so that face to face they could be taught, challenged, rebuked, and exhorted to repentance and faith. And therefore, one of the worst things God could do was to stop speaking to his people by the prophets. In Israel's history, there were times when the words of God were in their presence, written on scrolls, but these words were not declared. They were not proclaimed. It was during these times when Israel wandered further and further from the truth They wandered further and further from the Lord. But when the people experienced revival, it was because the word of God was opened up. It was declared, it was proclaimed, it was preached. This is what happened during the days of Josiah. If we were to look at 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, what we would find is a recovery of the word of God. During the 18th year of his reign, Josiah arranged for the temple to be cleaned, to be repaired. And during this time, the book of the law was found. At the very least, that's referring to Deuteronomy, if not the entire Torah, but it was found. And so when the king's secretary came back, he comes back with the book of the law. What's he do? He read it out loud. He read out loud the words of God to the king, and when the king heard these words, he tore his clothes, which is a sign of repentance. And then he gathered all of Israel to him, and he spoke to them the word of God. And as a result, they removed the altars, the high places, the shrines, all these places they were offering sacrifices to false gods, and they even reestablished the Passover celebration. You see, as the written word of God was declared out loud before the people of God, this brought revival to the land. Unfortunately, this revival would not last. When Josiah dies, we see that the people return to their wicked ways. But Jeremiah was a contemporary of Josiah. He witnessed this reform that took place, but he also witnessed the many false teachers who were declaring that they had a word from the Lord when they only had their own word. In fact, the word that they had was not like the word of God, which comes with power. Rather, the word that they had was merely a word that tickled itching ears. You see, the false prophets were teaching contrary to God's word, and the word they were preaching was desirable. I mean, who wouldn't prefer to hear a message of prosperity and of victory rather than a message of impending judgment? And so what did Jeremiah do in response to this false teaching? He preached the word of God. Jeremiah's ministry was a preaching ministry. He didn't set out to teach people how to read their Bibles. He preached and declared the word of God. There's nothing wrong with teaching people how to read the Bible. It's not what I'm trying to say, because I do believe that it is good to learn how to study and read the Bible if you are able. But what I want to draw out of this passage and from the entire word of God is the priority that God places on the preaching of the word. This does not discount personal devotion and our individual reading of the Bible. I would encourage you to continue to read the Bible, to pick it up and read regularly. But as we see in Scripture, the written word that we have is meant to be proclaimed. It is meant to be preached. And because the word of God is meant to be preached, it goes without saying that it is meant to be heard. The preaching of the word of God is God's ordinary means of ministering the word, his word, to his people. When we see revival, both in the Scripture and throughout history, it is always accompanied by the public preaching of the word of God. Why? Because the word of God is like fire. It's like the hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. If we were to walk through the book of Jeremiah, yes, we would find that Jeremiah writes a letter. But we would see that his ministry was primarily a preaching ministry. And once again, the reason for this is because the word of God is like fire. It devours and it refines. The preached word either brings with it life or death. The preached word of God is a savor of life for the Christian, but it condemns those who are persistent in their sin. This is what happened in Jeremiah's day. He preached condemnation upon all who would not turn to the Lord. And that's what happened. The word of God brought condemnation upon the stubborn, stiff-necked people. And as a result, God judged his people. He did as he said he would, validating Jeremiah's message, his ministry. Not for the sake of validating Jeremiah's ministry, but for the sake of doing as he said he would do. God is, he's a consuming fire. He consumed and he devoured this adulterous people. He did this by the hands of the mighty Babylonians. You see, Jeremiah was called to proclaim God's word because God's word would expose and the false teaching, the straw of the false prophets. It was not worthy of comparison to the words of God, the wheat that was preached by Jeremiah. When the true word of God is preached, it is like fire that consumes the false teaching. False teaching cannot stand up to the powerful word of God proclaimed, because truth exposes what is false. Light exposes that which is in darkness. Not only does the preached word of God condemn and expose, but it also convicts and transforms. The analogy of the hammer breaking the rock into pieces carries with it several implications. The one I want to focus on is the power of God and his word to break the heart of stone. In God's word, we learn that the human heart is like a heart of stone, meaning that we are indifferent and cold to the things of God unless something miraculous happens within us. Our confessional statement reads, "The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Normally, it is brought into being through the preaching of the word." Our confession conveys the importance of the preached word, because God's ordinary means of bringing dead men and dead women to life is through the preaching of the word. See, as the word goes forth accompanied by the Spirit of God, it's when dead men and dead women are brought to life. It's the word of God accompanied by the power of the Spirit that's like the hammer that breaks the heart of stone. Charles Spurgeon, he understood this. In a sermon he preached on 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6, he presented the word of God coming home with power as evidence of new life. And this is what he said: "We might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul." That's why we preach the word, because the word of God accompanied by the Spirit of God breaks the heart of stone. I know I've already said this, but if you study history, you'll notice that when God brings revival, it's always in conjunction with the preaching of the word. When you see revival, you will also see an emphasis on the public preaching of God's word. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. He preached to thousands in the place where Jesus was just killed. He preached to thousands whose hearts were hardened. And through the preached word of God, 3,000 were added, were converted to that day. After that, Peter and the apostles would continue to preach the word, and many more were added to their number. Same goes with Paul as he traveled through the Roman Empire, preaching the word of God to many who would mock, many who would fight hard against the word, and some of those were converted through the preached word of God. For to keep going through history, we would see stories of men like Augustine. He was converted after he picked up the Bible and read. But why did Augustine pick up the Bible and read it? Because he had been sitting under the preaching of Ambrose, and it was that preaching that was convicting him. It was that preaching that was breaking that heart of stone, which was obsessed with promiscuity and licentiousness. And it led him to the word of God, ultimately to Christ. Jumping forward to the great revivals of the 18th century, a great number of men and women were converted as they sat under the preaching of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Then there's Charles Spurgeon, who I just quoted. He was converted as he sat under the preaching of the word. If you know his story, it was a cold, snowy day, but it was the word of God proclaimed that warmed his heart. And I'm sure this is the case for many of you here today, who came under deep conviction as the word of God was preached. As the word of God was preached, the Spirit of God working in conjunction with that word, you could do nothing but repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You see, we preach the word of God knowing that the word of God is powerful and it will achieve its purpose. And we preach the word of God with urgency because we live in a day just like Jeremiah's day. We're living in a day in which judgment is coming. It is inevitable. And there are many voices today who are trying to tell us that this is not so. There are a number of voices who are encouraging us in our sin, who are trying to help us justify our sin, who say God is not real. If God were real, he would have already come back. If God were real, he would have fixed what is wrong with the world. And they're telling us to eat, drink, be merry. But all the while, wrath and fury are on the horizon. And there's only one means of escape. Go back to the beginning of chapter 23. I want to show you this means of escape. In the first two verses of the chapter, God pronounces woe upon the kings, the leaders of Israel who've led the people of God away. Verses 3 and 4, he promises that he would gather the remnant of his flock. He would take care of them. And it's in verse 5 that I want you to see. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. God will raise up this righteous branch for David, a king who will deal wisely. This king will be the one to execute justice and righteousness. And in verse 6, we read that in the days of this king, Judah and Israel will be saved. They will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Notice here, God is not calling anyone to do better. He's not calling anyone to do more works of righteousness. He's saying that he will be our righteousness. You see, judgment is coming because we are unrighteous. And there's not one thing that you and I can do to change that. But God promises to be our righteousness. So if we were reading through our Bibles and we came to the New Testament, the first person we meet at the beginning of Matthew's gospel is this King of righteousness, this Son of David. And he is our only means of escape. If only we would trust in him, and if we trust in him, his righteousness is credited to us while our sins are credited to him. So this morning, I plead with you to choose life, to come to the one who is the Lord of righteousness, to come to Jesus Christ, and you will find life. You will find safety. You will find rest for your souls. You see, this is what's at stake. This is why we preach the word of God, which is like fire refining the people of God while consuming the wicked. It's like the hammer that breaks the heart of stone, converting even the hardest hearts and transforming the people of God. So this morning, I want to stress to you the importance of this gathering that we have here to sit under the preached word of God. We find in Scripture both the old covenant community, the new covenant community, that they gathered together to hear the preached word of God. Why did they do so? Because the preached word of God is the ordinary means of God to transform his people. This is why we read of so many stories of men and women coming to faith as they sit under the preached word. But not only does conversion take place as we sit under the preached word, but God uses the preached word to spur us on to lives of godliness and to hold fast to his promises. There's something special and sweet about this gathering as the saints gather around the preached word of God. So I encourage you, my closing words here, to consider your attitude towards the preached word of God. This is one of God's primary means of transforming the people of God. And so the question I ask you is this: does your attitude and do your actions reflect that? Reflect the very fact that you desire to come and hear from God and to obey what God says? Because that's what we're doing here. We come together in order to hear the word of God, not the words of the preacher, but the very word of God. So my desire is that you would hunger so much for God's word that you would prepare your hearts and do whatever it takes to come eagerly in order to hear the preached word of God, whose words are truth and whose words bring life in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, come before you as we have just opened up your word. We've seen the difference between lies and the truth. Father, I pray we would embrace the truth. We would know your word. We would see the difference between error and righteousness. We would see that you have spoken. And Father, I pray that we would all be about this ordinary means of grace as the preached word, as your means, your primary means to transform your people, exposing the hearts of man. And I pray that we would give ourselves to that end. And I pray that we would support this work and that we would all know your word so that we might take your word. We might take your words of truth to a lost world. We might proclaim Christ as the only means of escape, knowing that apart from your word and your spirit, no one will come to you, but we pray that you would work, that we would see revival in this land, that your word would go forth. And Father, I pray ultimately right here that your word would go forth in our lives. We would be conformed to the image of Christ, whom you have called us to. So, Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.